Take your Bibles with me this morning if you have one and open it to the book of Haggai. Don't worry, I'll give you plenty of time to find it. If you have any trouble, just kind of open in the middle and hope for the best, all right? But as you're turning there, I want to say a few words to set the tone for the morning. We are living in a day and age in which the world is speaking out in a more forceful way against God's people than it has in previous decades and centuries in American life. And so if I were to title this message, the message would simply be this: Church, get up and do something. Church, get up and do something. According to USA Today, after the age of 18, the majority of churched young people will never again darken the doors of a church building except perhaps for a wedding or for a funeral. And in an environment like that, I believe it's time for God's people, even in the great state of Texas, to get up and do something. You know, Christopher Hitchens was one of the world's leading atheist voices for many years, and in 2008 he released a book entitled God Is Not Great: How Religion Poisons Everything. And in an interview about that book on Fox News before his death, Christopher Hitchens said that it was his desire and the desire of his atheist friends that this generation of young Christians, like you saw on the stage a moment ago, would be the last Christian generation that the world would ever know. Friend, when the world is speaking out that way, it's time for God's people in places like Granbury to get up and do something in a way they never have before. And so that's what I want to talk to you about today. And I want you to look with me at the book of Haggai and let's see what the Word of God has to say. In Haggai chapter 1, by the way, if you haven't found Haggai yet, I can't help you. I'm sorry. I've done all I can. Haggai chapter 1 verse 2 says this: Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people say, the time has not come, even the time, for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your sealed houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You put on clothes, but no one is warm when they put on clothing. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes in it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and rebuild the temple. And I'll be pleased with it. And be glorified, says the Lord of hosts. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. And when you brought it home, I do blow upon it. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, the temple, which is desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Now, I want you to stop right there and look this way. Now, we're going to try something this morning. And if you can get this down, we're going to have a great time in our time together. And if you can't get it down, it's going to be miserable, all right? I'm going to ask you if you're listening. And if you're listening, I just want you to say, we're listening. Do you think you can handle that? Nod your heads. This means yes in Evansville, Indiana. Does this mean yes in Texas? All right, let's try it. Are you listening? Say, we're listening.
We're listening.
Okay, that's pretty good. Calm down. It'll be all right. I want you to know here that in this passage, God is speaking to the children of Israel after they've come back to Jerusalem after a time of captivity. And he's saying to them through the prophet Haggai, get up and do something. And I think he speaks to three different groups within Israel. And in fact, I think that for those of you here today, that every one of us falls into one of these three groups that are in Israel. Not that this was written for us specifically in the way that it was written for Israel. In fact, every congregation has a smart aleck in it. And a smart aleck is someone who says, you know, Brother Braxton, that's not really about us at all. That's about the actual physical temple in the geographic location of Israel in the Old Testament. It has nothing to say to the church today. Well, I think that's half right. It's true that it was written about the physical temple in Israel in the Old Testament. However, it also shows us something, a principle about the nature of God. You know, the temple is not gone. In these New Testament days in which we live, there may not be a physical structure in Jerusalem called the temple. But according to the New Testament, the temple still exists. It's the body of Christ. And in the same way that they were to be about the business of building God a temple in the Old Testament, it's still true that God wants us to be concerned with his work and building him a temple in the New Testament. It's just that the temple now is the body of Christ, the body of believers. And so I think we also need to get up and do something. Now, as I said, there are three groups to whom he comes. The first group that he comes to are those who were rebellious in Israel. Now, you'll notice that here in this passage, they've come back and God says, build the temple back, build my house. And the first group that he comes to says, you know, we don't think it's time to build your house yet. Now, notice they didn't say that they didn't think it would ever be time to build the temple back. They just thought that right now it's not the right time. Even though God thinks it's the right time, we don't think it's the right time. I mean, you know, we've got our bank accounts and our crops and our houses that we've got to rebuild. And we'll get to the house of God. We'll get to what God wants us to do. But we'll do that later on when it's time to do that. It's not time to do that right now. Now, this group was rebellious about building God a house. But frankly, as I read this, I don't get the sense that they were rebellious about it in a mean-spirited way. I think they were rebellious about it insofar as they were lazy about the things of God in light of the other things that they wanted to accomplish. And I find that as I look around the church today, we do have a problem still among God's people with laziness about the things of God a little bit. Now, how many of you, let's just have a sociological experiment here this morning. How many of you would be honest enough to admit that in the past 6 months, you've probably been lazy about the things of God at one point or other? Raise your hands. And the rest of you are too lazy to raise your hands this morning. That's what's going on there. Yeah, ouch. Somebody said ouch. Yeah. Yeah, it's too lazy. We all have a problem with laziness. You know, you don't have a Sunday evening service here, but a lot of churches I go to, they have a Sunday evening service. And so you go to church on Sunday morning and you'll go out to a buffet somewhere and you'll put an amount of food in your body that God did not design the human stomach to hold. And then at the end of that, you'll go home and collapse on the couch in your gluttony. And that night, you've got to come up with a brilliant excuse for why you shouldn't have to go to church that night. And we're lazy about the things of God. And it's not in a mean-spirited way, but laziness is still a form of rebellion. And these people were rebellious about the work of God in light of the things they wanted to do in their own lives, about their own houses, their own crops, and those sort of things, before they focused on the things of God. I remember getting married. How many of you all recall getting married? Raise your hands. It's not a trick question. And also, I don't know why some of you are laughing about the idea of your marriage. But I remember getting married. And on the day I got married, I was worried about everything. That's part of it. You didn't have a wedding if you weren't worried about 10 different things. And so I was worried about all kinds of things that were not going to matter really at all in the vast scope of my married life. And I forgot the one thing I should have been concerned about. See, I was worried about whether or not my tuxedo was going to fit me. I thought, man, you know, I ate a lot at that rehearsal dinner last night. I don't know if that tuxedo is going to fit me today. So I jumped out of bed. I put on my tuxedo. I was so worried. And praise God, I was as gorgeous then as I am standing here before you, bearded and bald-headed today. You know, you all laugh at the most insulting moments. It's okay. But I wasn't worried about it. But you know, you can get married even if your tuxedo doesn't fit. And then I was worried about whether or not the weather was going to be right because, see, we were having an outdoor wedding. So I went downstairs, opened the door. We were living in Nashville, Tennessee at the time. By the way, I'm not actually a northerner. I'm from Nashville, Tennessee. I know that's not Texas, but give me half credit, okay? And so I looked outside, and it was raining cats and dogs. You couldn't even see the mailbox at the end of the driveway. And so I rushed inside. We turned on the weather channel, and there was just a big red dot all over Nashville, Tennessee. And they had a crawler at the bottom of the screen that said, don't go outside. We hope that you have plenty of food. There's a flash flood. Nobody saw it coming. Throw the baby under the bed. Get in the basement. Do whatever you got to do. And so I told my father, I said, now listen. I said, you got to call that woman that I'm supposed to marry. And you need to tell her this. I am the man in this relationship. You're right, sister. It's okay to whatever noise you just made was appropriate. Because I wasn't going to be the man until 10:30, and it's been questionable since then. But I say, you got to tell that woman that I'm the man in this relationship, and we're not getting married out there at that park. We're getting married in a church like God intended. That's in the Bible somewhere, I know. It's not actually, but so he got on the phone, and he said, yes, ma'am, I understand, yes, ma'am. And he hung up and he said, son, I don't know how to tell you this. She said she's getting married out there in that park to somebody, whether you're out there or not. And so we got to the park, and as soon as we drove through the gates of the park, as I live and die, as soon as we got through the gates of the park, there was not so much as a drop of dew on a blade of grass. The sun was shining, the birds were singing, there were rainbows. Now, you could see from that hill, you could see the skyline of Nashville in the distance, and there was rain, and there was flooding, and there was lightning, and people were screaming and dying, and it was awful. But right there in that park, it was a perfect, beautiful day for a wedding. So I wasn't worried about that anymore. But then I was worried about whether or not we had all the chairs in the right place, and we did. And then we have all the flowers that we had brought in, and you know, they were all there. And then I remembered it. Then I finally remembered the one thing, the one physical object that you have to have on your wedding day, the wedding ring. So I said to my brother, who's the best man, I said, "Have you got the wedding ring?" He said, "I don't have the wedding ring." And I said, "Well, what are we going to do?" So about that time, the secretary for our ministry came walking by, and she said, "I've overheard your plight, and I have a solution, but it's not a good solution." I said, "I'll take whatever I can get." She said, "You can use my wedding band. It's white gold." And I said, "That's perfect. The wedding band that I've got for Sarah is white gold, and she knows that, so that works out just perfect." And she said, "The problem is, it's probably not going to be the right size. And she's going to know that when you put that on her finger. And you're not going to see her before you're up on that hill getting married." So I said, "Well, I'll take whatever I can get." So we got up on the hill, and we got ready to do this whole thing. And I was so nervous. I mean, if I was not a preacher, I wouldn't even know what my vows were to know whether I've kept them or not, because I wasn't paying attention. Because I was on your wedding day, you think of all kinds of strange things. And what I was thinking is, I'm going to put this ring on her finger, and she's going to see that I've got some other woman's ring. And she's going to leave me standing at the altar right here in front of all these people. So I put the ring on her finger, and it fit like Cinderella's slipper. It was a perfect fit. And I'm Southern Baptist, but I just about got in the spirit and spoke in tongues and danced all over the hill. And so we got off the hill, we got into the limousine, and we went trailing off to where the reception or whatever is going to be. And we're having our first moment alone together as a married couple. And I looked over at her and I said, "Sweetheart, I love you." And she said, "Well, I love you." And I said, "Yeah, but I'd do anything for you." And she said, "Well, I'd do anything for you." And I said, "Do you mean that? Do you mean you'd do anything at all for me?" And she said, "Yes." And I said, "Well, that's great." She said, "Why?" I said, "Because I got to have that ring back already." Which is not what you want to say on your wedding day. But I want you to understand, I'd remembered everything else that didn't really matter. I mean, it mattered a little bit, but didn't really matter in the vast scope of our married life. And I had forgotten the very symbol of our relationship. Can I tell you that I think what we've done in the church and what I know Israel has done is oftentimes we've remembered to make sure that our kids were in the best schools, that our house was taken care of, that we had the right TV, that everything was in order in terms of our lives external to the actual church life, our faith life, and we have put the very symbol of our salvation, the person of our salvation, the Lord Jesus, on the back burner. And in a day like that, get up and do something is the message. Get up and do something to build God's house. You know, in this passage, he lists off some things. He says, you know, you went out and bought clothes, you get holes in your clothes, you got to get more clothes. You go out and buy food, and from what I've seen in Texas so far, the food has gone real quick, and you got to get more food. You go out and you get something to drink, and that's gone, you got to get more to drink. And you get money, and it's like putting it into a bag with holes in it. And he said, but there's one thing that you can do that will last. Did you remember what it was? He says, you get some wood, you get some nails, you build back my house, and if you build my house, I'll take pleasure in that, I'll be pleased in that. And if you don't do that, he told Israel, I won't bless anything else that you do, I'll blow it away. Now, what I want you to know is, I believe that it's time for churches today to get up and do something in a greater way. Now, frankly, I think the way you build God's house today, one way, is to reach people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Personal evangelism. And I don't mean chucking 20 bucks in the offering plate for somebody else to go do it, but personal evangelism in the lives of believers like all of you seated out here today. And you know, and in this day and age in which we live, sometimes that means learning how to defend the Christian faith. With Christian apologetics material. Your pastor talks about that. You've got a wonderful pastor, by the way. Do you love your pastor? Yeah. I thought so. Yeah, give him a hand. He's a great guy. I just love that guy. But I want you to know, also, we have a couple of Trinity students here that go to our school, and I love those guys too. Also, if you'd like to actually get credit for this conference, I might actually be willing to give one credit hour if you'll write a paper on it, and if you'll sign up at trinitysem.edu, I'd love to have you for a student, but that's the end of the commercial, okay? But the thing is, with these apologetics things, that's what we call apologetics, the defense of the Christian faith. And in the first half of the 20th century, maybe it wasn't all that necessary in the United States of America. But it's more and more necessary than it ever was because the internet has made the world a smaller place. And as the internet has made the world a smaller place, your grandkids, you may think I'm too old for that sort of thing. By the way, I don't see any older people here. You're all young and vibrant and beautiful. But I want you to know that the internet has made it such that this message creeps in and your grandkids may claim to be atheist or agnostic or whatever. And your children might. And we need to be prepared to talk to our coworkers and our friends about these things. You say, but I can't do that. You sure you can? It's not that hard. It's really not. There's a message out there, an idea that it's hard. It's really not that hard. You know, one of the ways that we talk to people about the reason to believe that the Christian God exists is we say that God is the best explanation for the beginning of the universe. And I believe that. I think God is the best explanation for the beginning of the universe. Is that a difficult concept? I don't think so. You know, my two daughters, both of them separately and without talking with each other about it, when they were very young, you know what they said to me? Daddy, there has to be a God. Why is that? Well, because somebody had to have made all this stuff, right? Somebody made everything. You know, that's basically what we do when we talk about some of the arguments for God's existence. God's the best explanation for the beginning of the universe. And do you know that in the first half of the 20th century, science didn't think that was the case. They believed in what was called the steady state theory, that the universe has just always existed and there was no beginning. But in the second half of the 20th century, now science has come to the conclusion, largely, that the universe did have a beginning, that it began a finite time in the past. Because, as you may have heard, the universe is in a state of expansion. And if it's in a state of expansion, it seems to be expanding from a point of beginning. And Robert Jastrow, an agnostic astrophysicist, wrote a book called God and the Astronauts. He was not a believer, but this is what he said. He said, we have scaled this high mountain of reason and intellect, and when we pulled ourselves over the top lip of that mountain, we found that there was a band of theologians sitting there the whole time. Because the church has always said that, yeah, the universe had a beginning, and God was the cause of the universe. It's not that hard to talk about these things. It's not that hard to talk about the design of the universe. You know, you can look at, just think about your mouth, how well designed your mouth is. Your mouth is clearly made to eat and to breathe and to talk, and those are some of my favorite things to do in the whole world. I'm a satisfied customer when it comes to those things. Your hands are made to grip things. Listen, and even if evolution were true, which I don't think that it is, but even if evolution were true, you know, it wouldn't really explain the incredible design outside of biological life here on planet Earth. You can talk about these things. So you can also talk about the resurrection of Jesus. Because are you aware that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 6, which is where Paul says the gospel that he preached when he was with them, which was that Jesus was dead, buried, and rose again, and appeared to over 500 people. You know that? That's all in 1 Corinthians 15. You know something? That skeptical New Testament scholars who are atheists, who don't even believe that God exists, are willing to grant that 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 6, that's historically reliable material from the early to mid-50s A.D., and that it can be trusted. Not that they believe that Jesus really rose from the dead, but that they believe that 500 plus people thought that he rose from the dead and appeared to them, and that they were willing to die for that fact. So you can use the Bible, and you can talk to people about these ideas. It's not that hard. And I've got a book out there, I'm not here to try to sell you a book. Look, I'm not a televangelist. I don't have the hair for it. But I have a book out there called Evangelistic Apologetics. Last I saw, there were 11 copies left. And if you want them, great. If you don't get one today, they're online. You can go to my website, braxtonhunter.com. And there's also a lot of free resources there. And you can learn how to do Christian defense and include that in your evangelism in reaching people for Jesus so that you can get up and do something to build God a house. But there's a second group. I've got to be quick. The second group is in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. And in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, who is left among you that saw this house, the temple, in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? Now, what is he saying? Here he's coming to a second group. He talked to those who were rebellious. Now he comes to another group. This is the group who remembered. What do they remember? This is the group that remembered the first temple before the captivity. Are you with me? Before it was destroyed. Now, here's what that means. That means that this is at least a subcategory of the first group. This is a particular kind of person in Israel, a very specific kind of person. Now, what I'm about to do is dangerous preaching. But what he is saying is he's talking to those in Israel who were the senior adults in the crowd. He has to be, because he's talking to those that remember the first temple. Now, thank God, I don't see any senior adults here today. You're all young and vibrant and youthful and beautiful. And I love older folks, by the way. I plan, if the Lord does not return in my lifetime, I plan to be an older man, and I plan to be married to a little old lady, okay? So I love older folks. I want that to be clear. And by the way, you young folks that are here, we ought to thank God for the older folks that are in churches like this one, because we are experiencing the benefit of what they did, because were it not for some sweet little lady who may not have been able to get the dress she wanted for Easter Sunday, but she was still going to put the money in the offering plate, and she was still going to pray for her pastor. We ought to thank God for older folks in churches like this one. And if we ever applauded anybody, we really ought to applaud the older folks that are here today. And what he is saying is, he's saying to you older folks, not that there are any here today, but he's saying to the older folks in the crowd, you who remember how great the worship of God in God's temple used to be, you're the ones who ought to be leading the charge to see it that way again. You know, you for our purposes, who remember a time when you couldn't get contraceptive in school, but you could get a New Testament of the Bible any day of the week. You who remember a time when a revival was happening and an evangelist came, that some of the businesses would close down so that people would go to revival, that sort of thing. You remember a day and age in American history that a lot of people don't remember. You ought to be leading the charge to see it that way again. Now, where I come from, there's a phrase that some older folks like to use. I wonder if that phrase has made it as far as Texas. The phrase goes like this: we ain't never done it that way before. I see you all have that phrase here in Texas. Well, there's a verse for that. Verse 9 of this passage, chapter 2, verse 9, says this: the latter glory of this house will be greater than of the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, what is he saying? Now, I'm going to give you some simple Tennessee logic for all you sophisticated Grand Burians, okay? He's saying the glory of this latter house is going to be greater. The operative word there is greater. If it's going to be greater, then that means ipso facto it's going to be a little different, right? Because if it's not different, it can't be greater, because greater implies different. Are you with me? Nod your heads. Are y'all still listening? Say, we're still listening. Check the pulse of the person sitting nearest you. I'm just kidding. But the thing about it is, it's going to be a little different. Now, you say, oh, Brother Braxton, are you saying that we ought to jump on to every new trendy thing that the church is supposed to do, that all these other churches are? Are you saying that we ought to use any new weird instrument that comes out or something? No, I'm not saying that. I think you ought to follow God's leadership through your pastor until he does something unbiblical or immoral, and he won't. But I'll tell you this, it may mean that you learn another way of sharing your faith that involves some Christian defense ideas, defending the faith, like I've talked a little bit about here today. And I know that some of you think, well, I can't do that, or that's just not for me. Listen, I was an introvert in high school. I was not one of the popular kids. Nobody could get me to talk very much. And then God called me into the ministry, and I was really miserable about that. I did not want to be in the ministry. But God turned me from an introvert. Did I say it was an extrovert? He turned me from an introvert into an extrovert. And now just look at me go. So, I mean, listen, you can do it. God can use it. And so these were those who remembered. But then there's a last group. I want you to notice in chapter 2, verse 18, it says this. Chapter 2, verse 18. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of the Lord was founded, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree has not borne fruit yet. From this day I will bless you. Now, what day does he say he's going to bless them? From this day. That's right. From this day. From today. The day that they laid the foundation of the temple, he would begin to bless them. Do you know something? We serve such a wonderful God that he's not like all the other false, non-existent gods of other world religions. He does not make us wait until we have lived a perfect Christian life in service to him before he begins to bless us. He will bless us the very day that we lay the foundations of service to him. You know what I believe? I believe there's some of you today would say, you know what? I'm a Christian, but I really haven't been willing to share my faith with people as much as I should be, and I've had all kinds of excuses. And some of you said, well, and I certainly can't learn some of these defense Christian apologetics ideas and stuff. That's just not for me. I think if you would lay the foundation of service today and say, I'm willing to get up and do something that I never thought I would do, and I'm going to commit to it. I believe if you laid that foundation of service, that today, before your head hits the pillow tonight, you would experience God's blessing in a greater way. Now you might say, well, are you saying that I'm going to be rich? No, I'm not saying that. You know, I'm not one of those health and prosperity preachers that says that if you serve God, then you're automatically going to be rich and healthy. Some of the most godly people I know are sick and poor. But I'll tell you this, He might want to bless you that way. I don't know. But I'll guarantee you this much. He will bless you in at least this way, that by the time you put your head to the pillow tonight, you'll have the peace that you took a step for God that you didn't think you would take. You know, when I was pastoring in McMinnville, Tennessee, there was a little mousy girl. Do you all understand what I mean when I say mousy? Mousy is Tennessee language for backwards, which is Kentucky language for she was shy. Now, do you all understand shy? And she came forward at the end of one of the services, and she was the kind of girl that we would all just say, you don't have to do anything, sweetheart. We're just glad that you're at church. Just sit down here and enjoy the service. But she wouldn't do that. She came and said, I want to get up and do something. Well, what do you want to get up and do? She said, I want to plan a program during our summer for my friends from school so that they can come to church and we'll have games and skits and all kinds of stuff. And then you can preach to them and I believe they'll get saved. And I want to do the whole thing. They planned that thing. And you know what? The first year that we did it, we had 50 kids and one little pimple-faced, snot-nosed brat got saved. But they've done it every year since. And now, last I heard, they had like over 500 people in attendance and over 50 kids giving their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know why that happened? Because that little backwards, mousy, shy girl was willing to get up and do something when nobody thought she should. You know, there was a lady in our church named Doris. She was an older lady, not that there are any of those here today. And she said, I thought God was done with this old lady, but you know what? She said, I've decided I want to get up and do something. And what I want to get up and do is I want to start a Monday morning visitation program, and I want to, you're going to drive us around. See, a woman with a sugar, plate full of sugar cookies can accomplish a lot. You're going to drive us around and visit shut-ins and people like that, and we're going to tell them about Jesus. And you know, we baptized people who got saved because Doris, an elderly lady, was willing to get up and do something. If they can do it, why can't we? You know, the most important thing, and I'll close with this, is if you're saved here today, that means if you know the Lord Jesus and you walk with Him, I encourage you to commit to this today, to get up and do something, to learn how to share your faith in a greater way and maybe learn how to use apologetics. But you know what? If you're here today and none of this has mattered because you don't know that you really walk with Jesus, you need to get up and do something as well. When the pastor gives the invitation, you need to get up and give your heart to Jesus because Jesus died on an old rugged cross to take your place and died for your sins, but He rose again so that you might rise from the dead one day, and He wants to love you and be your friend and be your father. There's a real place called heaven. There's a real place called hell. Jesus doesn't want you to go to hell. Jesus wants to love you as your friend, and He wants you in the kingdom. And that's for every person that's here today. Get up and do something.